We are going to conclude our study through the book of Hosea this evening. And for those of you that have been here through the start to the finish, I feel like I should give you a medal or something. Because in a lot of ways, this is a difficult, weighty book, as I've said before. But we come to the 14th chapter this evening, and in so doing, we come to a good place. I'm reminded of an event a few years ago. I had to go to the doctor and have just a very slight surgical thing done. And the doctor came in the room after they had me all prepped, and the doctor says, "I'm not going to lie to you." I remember this quote exactly verbatim. He says, "I'm not going to lie to you. This is going to hurt. I know pain. I inflict it every day." I was not real encouraged with the doctor at that particular moment. And he was true to his word, believe it or not. It did hurt a lot. But the great thing about when you go through the painful things of life is once it's over and healing takes place, feeling good never felt so good. And tonight, as we come to this place of this time of discussion, I should say, of restoration, we're going to hopefully enjoy that a little bit and begin by asking this question. Is that, are you fully fixed? Are you feeling fully fixed? As we think of restoration, God is in the process, as He desired of this people, as He desires of us, that if we get into sin, if we wander off into that which we should not be involved in, that He wants to restore us. First of all, we need to make sure that restoration process has taken place. And then there's an added reality here. Sometimes, even though the restoration has taken place, sometimes, for some of us particularly, we have a struggle that we don't feel particularly fixed. We continue to beat ourselves up and to deal with guilt that God never designed for us to carry, and to carry weights and burdens, and we continue to heap on ourselves punishment even when God has fully fixed all the issues in life between Him. And that kind of leads us to our idea tonight, and then we'll jump right in, that God wants you to enjoy being fully restored. He wants you to enjoy being fully restored. He wants to restore us, and then He wants us to enjoy all the benefits, all of the reality, all the good things that go along with being restored to a right fellowship with Him. We're going to divide this into two sections, and before we even get to the first section, let me say one more statement, then we'll get into the text. It seems like humanity is populated by extremists. Have you noticed that? Almost any issue, we usually don't say right in the middle on any issue. We go way out on one end or the other. And when it comes to this reality of being restored to God, it seems as if there's two extremes we get on. On one end is people who believe that everything, that they can't really do anything wrong. It's got to be someone else's fault. They believe they can't do anything wrong. And on the other extreme are people who believe they can't do anything right. Everything they do is wrong. And if we divide this up into two sections, the first is for the first group, and we'll talk more about that later. And the second is for those that feel they can't do anything right. Hosea 14, verses 1 through 3. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, and we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. The first aspect of restoration is in these three verses, and we see it as what our responsibility is. What is your responsibility in this process of restoration? Well, it's here laid out. God tells us what your responsibility is and what my responsibility is, and it's very simple. Verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. The first part of this responsibility is simply to that, to return to the Lord, to turn back to Him. It means to make a U-turn. The more common New Testament word here is the word repent. If you're going one way, away from something, and you take a U-turn and you turn, you by definition have turned away from something and turned towards something else. In this instance, these people have walked away from God. They have walked into idolatry. They've walked into false religion. They've walked into greed. They've walked into selfishness. They've walked into immorality. They've walked into all sorts and all manners of sinful behavior. And God says, all you have to do, the first point of restoration is return to me. Make a U-turn. Turn your back on all of that and turn toward me. At least on two occasions this series, we've made reference to the New Testament story, and I think it fits so very well, this New Testament story of the prodigal son. Somewhere along the line, he had to turn around. I made reference earlier to E.B. Hill and his story about his mama taking him down to Skid Row. In that same message, he talks about, it comes from one of his famous sermons. It was called the Hog Pen Trail, and that was his sermon on the prodigal son. And he makes a very valuable point about that young Jewish boy, as he describes him in that sermon. And he says, you know, he didn't have to wait till he got to the pig pen to turn around. Anywhere short of the hog pen, he could have turned around and come back to his father's house. And he says to all of us, whether we've made it to the hog pen of life or not, or we've taken the first barest step toward that which God does not desire us to be involved in, he invites us to return to the Lord. That takes a conscious choice, a conscious act of our will. And perhaps there's someone here tonight. You alone know your heart. I certainly do not. God knows all about it, but I barely know mine very well at times, I'm afraid. But you know your heart, and perhaps there's someone here tonight that you've either taken one step or you've taken a long journey away from the Lord. The first step is simply to that. Maybe you would need to make that step tonight. And maybe through these weeks of studying through these 14 chapters, maybe in some small way God's been calling you to take that U-turn, to return to Him. He says in the end of verse 1, "For you have stumbled because of your iniquity." The first verse of the chapter mentions stumbling. The last verse of the chapter mentions stumbling. So they're kind of the bookends of this chapter 14. In fact, it's a very good encapsulation of the whole theme of the book. They had stumbled. They had tripped. They had fallen. They had become damaged goods because of their disobedience and because of their involvement in idolatry and infidelity. Not only physically with their spouses, but also infidelity to their God. So he says, you've fallen, you've stumbled because of your iniquity. And then verse 2 gives the second step in this process. He says, first of all, you return to the Lord, but secondly, he says, I want you to rehearse your sins to me. I want you to rehearse your sins. In other words, just say it like it is. Just admit the error of your ways. Just confess. Just tell on yourself. Look what he says. In the first phrase of verse 2, take words with you. When you make that U-turn and you return to the Lord, all you have to take with you are words. Now, they have to be sincere words, obviously. But think about the things you do not have to take to God when you return to Him. There's nothing there of taking a sacrifice. There's nothing there about if I can take a bunch of good works to somehow outweigh the bad works. I don't have to bring any sort of proof or permission slip or excuse or any explanation other than just admitting my sin. I don't have to bring a bunch of baggage with me that somehow, hopefully, God will just kind of, you know, scare up enough mercy to shower a little bit down on me. And he says, all you have to take with you is take words. And he recounts the words that he wants Israel to take. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, and then begins a quote. Here's what you're to say to Him. And they rehearse their sins in this fashion, and God wants them to anyway. He says this, say to Him, take away all iniquity. We would call that asking for forgiveness. Lord, take away this sin. Wipe it away. Wash it away. Make me clean. Purify me. All God wants if we have wandered off into sin, all He wants to fully fix us, to fully restore us, is that we would return to Him and that we would rehearse our sins. And in the rehearsing of our sins, we begin by saying, Lord, take away this sin. Take away this iniquity. Asking God for forgiveness. The great thing about our Lord that is proven place after place and time after time, occasion after occasion in the pages of God's Word, is that God is a forgiving God. He uses extreme language to describe how He forgives us. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our sins from us. And by the way, the two never meet. He says as if He took our sins and cast them into the greatest depths of the ocean, never to surface again. God even dares to say to us that not only does He forgive our sins, He even, by a choice of His will, chooses to forget all about them. To the point that in the mind of a God who has full knowledge of everything, by a choice of His, has chosen to forget your sin and mine. Take away our iniquity. God invites you to say those words. The second little phrase there in verse 2 in this quote, He says, receive us graciously. Lord, receive us. When we come back to You, receive us. Take us back in. When we return to the Lord, we always find, if we could picture it in a description of posture, we don't find a Heavenly Father with His arms folded in judgment, looking down on us with a steely glare. We always find our Heavenly Father with arms open wide, compassion in His eyes, willing to sweep us into His arms and hold us close to Himself, as if we are, and in His eyes we are, the dearest one to Him. Receive us graciously. Take away our iniquity. Receive us graciously. For we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. There's praise. It's as if we could encapsulate it this way. There's a first request for forgiveness, and then this request for acceptance and receiving, being received graciously by God. And then He says, we will praise You, Lord, because You are a God that willingly receives us and wipes away our sin. He says, Lord, we want to offer to You these sacrifices of our lips, words of praise to You. And as you have that experience of confession of sin, do you not find that that's the normal progression? Returning to the Lord, rehearsing our sins in sense of admitting our iniquity, our sin, by asking God to take them away and asking God to receive us graciously, and then almost by default, our words slip into words of praise and thankfulness for the God that loves us so much. Verse 3. A continuation of the same quote. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We'll stop there for a moment. You have to put that in the historical context, which we've already tried to paint a number of times as we study these chapters together. But this people, the northern kingdom of Israel, made up predominantly of these 10 tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, has had a succession of kings, all of them wicked. By the very founding of their nation, when that kingdom split north and south after the death of Solomon, by their very definition, they became idolatrous because they began worshiping Jehovah God through the image of calf idols, breaking multiples of the Ten Commandments in the process. Now, as we flash forward in history, Assyria was really at the doorstep. It was the powerful kingdom just to the north and flowing over further to the west. And God had told them repeatedly that because of their sinfulness, Assyria was going to be used as the hand of God's judgment upon this people nationally. They tried various methods. They appealed to Egypt on occasion. They tried to placate Assyria through gifts and so forth and alliances and so forth. Basically, those were all the efforts of humanity, trying in their own strength to get out of the sad situation they were in. And He says, as part of this confession, as part of this rehearsal, they are admitting Israel won't save us. We're not going to ride on horses. We're not going to field an army of ourselves. Horses would have been the equivalent of a battle tank in our day. They were the primary means of mobile warfare. So we're not going to trust in our armies. We're not going to trust in a foreign land. In essence, that's a way of renewing their dependence, not on themselves, but renewing their dependence on God alone, you see. As part of their confession, they have to come back to the point of saying, God, you are our only hope. We cannot look anywhere else. And as we would come back to God in the time of restoration, these are the realities, and these are the attitudes of heart that should be there. And then the end of verse 3, what words God would love to hear from this people. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. That was the primary sin, the primary error, the primary iniquity that had led them to this very critical point in their history. Assyria took over the northern kingdom of Israel, and really they never returned in a national sense. Later, Babylon came and carried Judah off captive. They did come back after 70 years, but it was only after the destruction levied by these two massive kingdoms of the Gentiles that finally Israel broke its tendency to worship idols. It really began a little bit in Egypt, yes. Remember the Exodus 32 incident with the golden calf. They dabbled in it a little bit. The Amalekites were there during the time of the Exodus. You remember the Amalekites, and you remember a lot of these people groups they met around. And there's that story of Balak, and you remember that wanted to curse them. And he goes out and hires Balaam the prophet to curse them. He's a member of the one his donkey talked to him and all that story. But that was another introduction to idolatry that they had early on. And from that point on to this point, they dabbled again and again and slid back again and again and again into idolatry. But after these people groups came, the remnant that came back, finally they were dedicated to serving the one singular Lord. Now they did not always serve Him with a pure heart, but they never again dabbled in idolatry. And then he makes this interesting phrase, "For in you the fatherless finds mercy." You see, in the confession that they make, not only is the request for God to remove their iniquities, to receive them graciously, to offer to Him praise, to make a statement of dependence on God, there is included in this two statements about their determination not to further walk away from God into all the sinfulness. You see, by default, confession is not just an easy thing to cover the last one, anticipating the next one. If we genuinely confess with our heart, at least at that moment, in the sincerity of our heart's desire is that we would not repeat that transgression again. Now, you know that we are not perfect, and oftentimes we have multiple transgressions in the same area, and God is just as gracious to forgive us. But we cannot come to God and view confession as just paying and covering sin in advance and already in our heart planning the next opportunity, or having a shallow view of sin, or having a callous view of sin, but that there is inherent in the statement of confession that in our heart's desire is this, that we at that moment, it is our sincerest desire that we would no longer transgress. And that's what he's saying. We're not going to call these our gods anymore. And then lastly, he says, in you the fatherless finds mercy. In their day, in their society, the most helpless, pitiful situation to be in would be an orphan, to be a fatherless person. Have no one to care for you, to be left an orphan. So he picks out in this language the most vulnerable, the most destitute person he could think of, and says, that person finds mercy from God. And if the lowest finds mercy from God, all people find mercy from God. It's a way of just expressing in the furthest extent of language to express that God is a merciful God. Your responsibility is this: to return to the Lord, to make a U-turn. Your responsibility is to rehearse your sins herein stated. Now, I told you a little bit ago that we are extremists. I want to encourage you to do this. Would you dwell on this particular responsibility, particularly if you're a person who believes you can't do anything wrong? And if you want to kind of diagnose that for you, I'll just give you a little test. When something goes wrong or you step out of line, just ask yourself, who is the first person you blame? If the first person you blame says, it's their fault, maybe this is the end of the spectrum you find yourself on. By the way, this has been practiced since the beginning of human experience, hasn't it? You remember? Eve eats the fruit. God comes along walking in the cool of the day. They're hiding in the bushes and they make coverings for themselves. And, you know, so what are you doing? Well, we were naked and ashamed. Well, who told you you were naked? And she immediately says, well, you know, he's talking to Adam. Who told you that? Well, you know, the woman gave me this fruit. It's her fault. And then Eve is called in. Well, the serpent is the one that told me this. And on and on and on it goes. We've been well practiced, and our history is well storied with evidences where it's everybody else's fault. Really, if you could sum up that little statement, if you're a person who believes you can't do anything wrong, it's all tied up in this little thing called pride. There is something bound into the heart of humanity that rebels against the thought of us admitting to anyone, especially God, that I, of all people, have done something wrong. If you're a person that has trouble admitting that you've done something wrong and you believe you can't do anything wrong, that's your predisposition, this is what you need to dwell on. Dwell on this responsibility. Your responsibility is to return to the Lord when we transgress, and your responsibility is to rehearse your sins in confession. Now, how do you do that? I mean, that's a great little statement, but how do you do that on Tuesday when you need it, or Thursday when you need it? How do you do that? I want to just give you a suggestion. I want to encourage you to find a verse, and I want you to find this, and it may not be the verse I'm about to suggest, but you find a verse that works for you, and I want you to say it to yourself until you believe it, and then I want you to say it to yourself until you never forget it. Here's a suggestion for you. Maybe if this is you, maybe Proverbs 28:13 would be a good spot. Where God says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. If you're a person that your predisposition is, oh, well, it's someone else's fault, I have a ready-made excuse. If you're a person that your disposition is you don't believe you can do anything wrong, then you need to dwell on this part, this responsibility of restoration. And your responsibility is to return to the Lord and rehearse your sins. And here's what you do. You know, we live in a society where we got everything instant. You know, I mean, everything's just like right now. One of the big sellers this year, do you know on Friday in the United States, consumers spent in excess of $8 billion in a single day in this country? That's unbelievable to be, that much money passed hands. But one of the big sellers, and you can see them in certain places, is now a little refrigerator you put in your family room. Have you seen these? In fact, the real upscale ones you can get a front to put in the refrigerator that's the logo of your favorite team. Have you seen these? And the idea is, when you're sitting there in your Lazy Boy, no longer do you have to get up out of your, you know, crank the little thing on the side and put your feet down and get out of the Lazy Boy and go off to the kitchen to get a cold drink. You can just reach right over the edge and it's right there instant for you. We live in such luxury, don't we? That then now we've moved the refrigerator to the lazy boy. You know, that's right where it is. We want everything instantly, but you know, not much spiritually happens like that. Salvation happens like that, but change of life doesn't just happen like that. So if you're a person that you know has trouble admitting you do things wrong, dwell on it. Find a verse like this, and here's what you have to do with it. You have to just get it in your mind or get it somewhere where you just turn it over and over and over. Think of a cat and catnip. Let that be your illustration. You ever seen a cat with catnip? They just get down and roll around in the stuff. And they just kind of wallow all in it. You need to get into God's Word and turn it over in your mind and meditate it and memorize it and think about it and get up the next morning and do some more work on it. And as we start processing God's Word, we begin to dwell on what our responsibility is. And slowly but surely, God will start to tear down that reluctance to come clean with Him and confess our sins. And our pride begins to be overpowered by the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharp. And if you get a verse and say it to yourself until you believe it, and say it to yourself until you never forget it, and just wallow in it day and night until it becomes you, you'll be amazed what God will do. Verse 4 begins the second responsibility. This is God's responsibility. Restoration, your responsibility. We've just looked at it, 1 through 3. Restoration, God's responsibility. That's the rest of the chapter. And really, there's three parts of God's responsibility. The prophet goes into very picturesque language in describing these, but they're very beautiful and very tender verses that we're going to look at. Look at verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. First part of God's responsibility is this: it's returning you to your spiritual health, returning your spiritual health. God wants to heal you spiritually. Sometimes we are reluctant to use those words because some of our charismatic brethren have misused some of the thoughts of Scripture about the healing. And we understand that, but healing is a word God's brave enough to use. And in the spiritual term, He wants to heal us. That's what He says. I will heal their backsliding. You see, first of all, He will heal your wandering nature as part of what He will do. If we fulfill our responsibility of returning to the Lord and rehearsing our sins, God will fulfill His responsibility of returning your spiritual health. And He will even begin to break the patterns that have been locked into your lifestyle, that are repeated habitual patterns of sin, and He will give you deliverance from those. Will it be instantaneously? Probably not. Will it be easy? I would doubt it. But if you walk with God, He promises that He will heal that tendency. And then look in the middle of verse 4. I will love them freely. I will love them freely. Unconditional. No payment required. No deal do we have to work out. We don't have to negotiate on this one. But we simply have God's love. I'm going to love you freely. I like that, don't you? God's love is available. And then the third part of that in verse 4 says, my anger is turned away from me. He promises to turn off His anger. He heals your wandering nature. He chooses to love you freely. That's unconditional. He promises to turn off His anger, which He in His right and His holiness demands that He is angry at any sin. But isn't that a wonderful picture of healing? Some of us are so sinned, so pockmarked by the scars of sin, and it's become such a pattern in our lives that we wonder if it's ever going to change. You fulfill your responsibility. And as you walk with God, He'll fulfill His responsibility. See, God's in the business of changing us. And you have to understand, when He's done, you know what He ends with? You know, for the most part, no matter how much we grow and change in this life, we're still going to be left a little bit disappointed because we do not reach perfection this side of glory. But understand, the process doesn't end in this life. The process ends when we see Jesus face to face. And you understand, when God's done with the process of changing, we in character are going to be just like Jesus Christ Himself. He wants to heal you spiritually. He also, secondly, then promises to be reviving your spiritual vitality. Reviving your spiritual vitality. That begins in verse 5. And He gives a series of agricultural pictures. This was very frequent in this book and was very understandable in their society. In verse 5, He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Verse 6 says, his branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. You see, first of all, in reviving this spiritual vitality, there's benefits for you. Benefits for you. First of all, you'll have refreshment in life. That's what He's talking about, the dew of heaven. In their day, before the rainy season would come, the crops would actually begin to grow, and the countryside would begin to green up by the dew falling on the earth. It was the first signs of refreshment after a time of barrenness. So he pictures, after this time of barrenness, if God's people will just return to Him and rehearse their sins, God says, I will revive them. I will bring life and health and vitality back to them, just like the dew of heaven. And then he says, he shall grow like the lily. The lily was one of the early flowers that, again, would bloom in spring, and would picture not only refreshment in life, it would also picture refreshment in life, I should say, just like the dew. And then he mentions the roots of a tree growing and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. The picture here is of lasting meaning in life. Something that has deep roots is going to be stable and secure through the storms and through the hard times and through the dry seasons, you see, because it can tap deep into the resources that God has for us. He says, it's my responsibility. If you fulfill your responsibility, it's my responsibility to return you to spiritual health and to revive your spiritual vitality and help you have refreshment in life and then lasting meaning in life as you tap deep into the sustenance which is me, which I promise to provide for you. And thirdly, which you see in the next verse, excuse me, verse 6, and his branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. All those things speak of enjoyment in life. Enjoyment in life. That these things are those which just speak to us of good stuff. Olives were that which were used for all sorts of things in their life. It would be olive oil would be put in their lamps to burn to provide light. It'd be used for medicine. It'd be used for cooking. It'd be used for lubrication and mechanical things. And it was used for all sorts. It was that which just brought enjoyment in life. And God wants us to enjoy life. Some of you ladies that participate in our in the exercise group you have, which meets on Mondays and Thursdays. Is that correct? I think I got the right time. And you will be familiar with this next person you're going to see. He was in the paper on Tuesday, and it was Lawrence Frankel's 100th birthday. Some of you do not know who Lawrence Frankel is, so let me tell you. This was the caption in the Charleston Gazette. Lawrence Frankel, who turns 100 today, sits in his downtown Charleston apartment with a book that helped make him a fitness legend. And I just picked this out because you got to love the title. Be Alive as Long as You Live. And the fact that he's sitting there at 100 pretty much proves that he's figured out some things about physically keeping fit. And the article went into some detail about what he's accomplished. And it's primarily an exercise program, but for people who are a little maybe on the well-seasoned end of life, can increase their flexibility and keep their bodies in good shape. And those ladies that come to that group are they understand all about that. But you know what? God wants you to be alive as long as you live. He wants you to have spiritual vitality. He wants to bring refreshment and enjoyment in life. And that's what, if you think you're going through a time of barrenness and the clouds are never going to lift and it's always going to be a time of dryness in your life, understand, you walk with God. You fulfill your responsibility. Return to Him. Rehearse your sins. His response, He will bring you back to that time of refreshment. There's also benefits for others. Those are the benefits for you. Benefits for others are in verse 7, where he says, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. It's very simple. You'll become beneficial to others in the sense that that's the shadow and the grain and the vine. All those were things that would provide for others. If you had grain, you would provide for your family. The fruit of the vine would be that which would provide for you. It'll be beneficial to others. And then he mentions in the end of verse 7, the scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. That speaks of not only as he revives you, your spiritual vitality, you'll be beneficial to others, but you'll be attractive to others as well. I do not know, personally, what the scent of the wine of Lebanon smells like, okay? But whatever it smelled like, it was something attractive that would get people's notice, and it was something refreshing and enjoyable. And he says, as God begins to change your life and bring spiritual vitality back to your life, it's going to have benefits for you, enjoyment and all those things and lasting meaning and refreshment, but you're going to be a benefit to those people around you. You're going to bring benefits to them, and you're going to be attracted to them. And what God is doing in your life, others are going to see. And that's going to present an opportunity to point them to the God that you serve. The third and last part of God's responsibility, He returns your spiritual health, He revives your spiritual vitality. And lastly, in this verses 8 and 9, excuse me, He is in the process of reminding you of your situation. Reminding you of your situation. Look at verse 8. Ephraim shall say, Ephraim is a euphemism, another term, if you will, for Israel. What have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard and observed them. I'm like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. You see, He needs to remind us of our condition. And you must understand what your condition is. And that's the first little part of this one. You must understand your condition. The condition here is this, that we have turned our back on sin, and that we can see fruit being produced in us. That's why He's talking about your fruit is found in me. There should be nothing more exciting to us as believers that we see God at work in our lives and fruit being produced that brings glory to Him. We need to understand that condition and enjoy it mightily. And then verse 9. We must understand there's a choice to be made, and the choice is found in the last verse of the last chapter of this book. Who is wise, let him understand these things. Who is prudent, let him know them. If you're wise, you're going to listen. If you're wise, you're going to understand. If you're wise, you're going to follow this one. And here's the last summary statement of the book. For the ways of the Lord are right. They are just right. They are correct. Whatever God does is right. They do not change. But here's the choice. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But the transgressors stumble in them. God's standards, God's ways, God's plans are right. If you choose to walk in accordance with them, God promises that He is going to bring you to spiritual health and spiritual vitality and remind you of this situation that you've turned your back on sin and that you're seeing fruit being born in your life. And God promises that as you walk in them, you will be blessed. And as Pastor said this morning, at least at the 8 o'clock service, I heard him share this. About he said, I'll say it for me, and you can probably say it for you. I've been blessed beyond any way I could ever imagine. Is that because I'm special? Not at all. It's because God is good, and He blesses me as I make choices to walk in the ways of God. Blessing follows obedience. And then he says, the transgressors stumble in them. Those things that God has set as standards, they trip over them and fall because they refuse to obey them. Now, I must make sure I say this because it's the proper interpretation and understanding of this text. Israel, in history, in time yet already past, continued to transgress and they stumbled in them. All the restoration that is anticipated in these verses awaits the millennial reign of Christ. Interestingly, after the Assyrians come in, they took people away and they brought in other people to intermarry and intermingle. The Samaritans were some remnant of Israel in the time of Christ, but they lost all their national identity. But then you go over to the book of Revelation where it talks about God is calling out for Him people to bear witness for His name. And He describes a group of Jewish people, and He numbers them, 144,000, 12,000 out of every tribe. And as those tribes are named, included in that list of 12 are remnants of these 10 that transgressed and continue to stumble. So the restoration for them yet awaits. The great news for us is if you're in need of restoration, you do not need to wait any longer. What's your responsibility? Rehearse your sin and return to the Lord. Now, I started with the talking about being extremist. Remember we talked about that, well, here, your responsibility if you're a person that believes you can't do anything wrong. If you're a person that believes you can't do anything right, think about this one for a while. If you're a person that always assumes everything that goes wrong is my fault, you're off on this end of the spectrum. You blame yourself for everything, even things that aren't your responsibility. The reason that person mistreated me, there must be something wrong with me. When sometimes they mistreated you because they were wrong. And sometimes we have trouble forgiving ourselves, even though we know God has forgiven us. And we continue to beat ourselves up and put ourselves down and carry baggage that God has already decided that He wants to lift from our shoulders. I would encourage you to find a verse or two, and if this is you, and say them to yourself until you believe them, and say them to yourself until you never forget them. And if the verses I'm about to share with you don't work for you, you find some verses that will work for you. But here's a couple suggestions. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Dwell on the word blessed there. Blessed. Blessed is the person whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sins. Rest in the forgiveness God has given you. And I would encourage you, it's not going to happen instantly. It's not like grabbing the Coke out of the refrigerator beside your lazy boy. But find some verses and say them to yourself and get them into your mind and roll around in them until you become convinced that what God has put away, He has put away. And stop beating yourself up over what God has already forgiven you for. Question number one, are you fully restored? If not, you can be. That's your responsibility. Return to Him and rehearse your sins. And if you are restored because you fulfilled your responsibility, rest assured that God will fulfill His responsibility. Second question, are you enjoying being fully restored? I trust you are. It's the way God intended for us to live. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these 14 chapters that make up this book of Hosea. Lord, you dealt with this people very directly. You dealt with them in a very powerful way. And thank you, Lord, that you in your wisdom have recorded these words for our benefit. Lord, if there's anyone in need of restoration tonight, help them to return to you and rehearse their sins. To anyone here that does not know Christ as Savior, never for the first time come to you for forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would help them to take that step of faith where they can enter into a relationship with you. And yes, there will be still struggles, but Lord, we will not face you as judge and react to you as judge, but we will react to you as a heavenly Father that will help us to grow out of those things. And Father, as we found restoration, help us to rest on your responsibility and enjoy them thoroughly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.